Well, thank you once again for coming along to share the Word of God with us. As we open the Bible, we realize again that one of the grand themes of the Bible is God wants people to be happy. And there are impediments to happiness. There are things that are constantly fighting against our happiness. And God has ways to deal with these issues. And he wants us to bring us into fullness of joy. That's his idea. And the Lord Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to the max, abundantly. He's designed us for that. And when we look at his universe, we see what kind of a God he is. I mean, you can only see 2,000 stars with a naked eye. God said, well, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Because that's the heart of God. He's a generous-hearted God. And he could have given us one kind of food. For 40 years, the children of Israel, they never asked what's for breakfast. It was always the same. For 40 years. And we could have done that. We could have had a food pill that would have met all of our nutritional needs. But God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill the world with an array of every imaginable aroma and flavor and color and texture. And that's the heart of God towards us. If you look at every face is unique. You know, the human face is the hardest thing to draw. It manifests the character of the person. And everybody gets two cheeks and one nose and two ears and two eyes and a chin and a forehead. And yet with only the slightest of adjustments, we have all of these faces. Do you know that the pattern of the blood vessels on the retina of your eye is your unique print? It's more accurate than a fingerprint. Do you know that the pattern of the blood vessels on the back of your hand, you're the only one like that? There was a man who was abusing his little girl in Scotland. And she set up a camera, her phone, and caught a picture of him. But because it was dark, for some reason, only the blood vessels stood out because of the heat that the camera read. And they proved that he was the only person in history that had that pattern of blood vessels on the back of his hand. And that's how he was convicted. You know, when you look out on the human race, and I spend a lot of my time working with little disadvantaged children in Mississippi who feel like garbage, and I can look them in the eye and say, listen, you're the only one that was ever made just like you. And this magnificent God wants a personal relationship with us in such a way that God to us becomes a unique person. You know, as we read through the Old Testament, we discover that people would give God a nickname. They would call him the God who sees and hears me, or the God who provides, or the God my banner. Because in the circumstances of life, he was exactly what they needed. And so to them, God had a special character. He looked upon them in a unique way and dealt with them in a way that he dealt with no one else in history. And that's why the Bible says that everyone who receives his offer of salvation, when they step on shore heaven, he's going to give us a new name. And that name will match what he knows us to be, like a nickname I have for my wife. No one else would understand, why do I call her that? But it's because of the relationship we have. And so God will give each of us a new name. And that name will portray to him all the life experiences that we shared together with God. You know, there's only one reason for believing the Bible. Because it's true. And the Bible reveals to us the heart of God. When you open up this book, you're looking right into the mind and heart of God. And Blaise Pascal said that human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved to be known. It's love that opens up the Bible to us. When we open our hearts to God, He floods us with himself, with his revelation. That's how we come to know God. If we keep God at a distance, he's a perfect gentleman. He won't force his way in. And so, it is both an encouraging and solemn truth. You have as much of God as you want. If you want more of God, you can have as much as you like. And this is the teaching of our little study when we look at the subject of the bread of God that came down from heaven. The manna that came in the wilderness, the children of Israel could gather as much as they wanted. Only their appetite determined how much they could have. And so I have as much of the Lord as I want. And if I only want a little of him, he won't impose himself on me. But oh, how he delights to have those who hunger after God, said David. It's like the child who is in a growth spurt. I've got some little grandsons, and we just about back the delivery truck up to the door because you can't satisfy them. They finish supper and they start looking at your plate and say, hold on now, buddy. But they have this desire to eat more and to meet people like this. This is what I find when I go into the prison and I see these 35 men sitting there and they can't get enough. These are people who scorned God, who spurned him, who used his name as a foul gutter word for most of their lives. They grew up like that. They heard it. That's all they heard in their conversation. And they grew up like that, assuming God was the enemy, that God wanted to spoil their fun. And then they got to the end of the road, and it wasn't a pretty journey. It wasn't a pretty destination. They were broken. Their dreams were broken. Their marriages were broken. Their family was broken. Their hearts were broken. And they just gave up. You know, the best day of your life is the day you give up to God. When you discover he's not your enemy, he's your best friend. And when you respond to him in that way, this God has so enriched these dear people, these men who are covered in tattoos, whose hearts have been torn asunder, who've committed heinous crimes. But as they sit there under the word of God, their faces just shine with the glory of God. And this is the wonder of it. God takes us as is. And I tell these fellows, you know, God made the whole universe out of nothing, so you're more than that. Watch what God can do with you. So I want to think with you a little bit about the second of the festivals. We're going to be looking at the Passover, Lord willing, Sunday evening. But I'd like to look with you at the second of these. And so we're going to read a few verses, first of all, in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And this is immediately following the Passover. Now, for those of you not familiar with the Bible, the children of Israel started as a man and his family, Abraham and his son, and then his son had two boys, and then one of his sons, Jacob, had 12 sons, and they sold their brother Joseph into slavery, and he went down to Egypt. And we know the story, how God took him out of the prison and put him on the throne. He was second in command, and during this time, the whole family moved down to Egypt, 70 souls. They moved to the land of Goshen, and they were there for a considerable time in the lap of luxury. But then a Pharaoh rose that knew not Joseph. And so the children of Israel, who were rapidly prospering and increasing in numbers, became slaves in Egypt. And they were slaves there for almost 400 years. And during all of this time, it seems they groaned, they complained, but they didn't seem to cry out to God for help. But finally, God says to Moses, I've heard their cry, and I've come down to deliver them. And so God sent Moses into the palace of Pharaoh and said, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me." And Pharaoh said in his haughty way, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" And God said, "So you don't know who I am? Well, I'll show you who I am." And the first thing he did was he said to Moses, "I want you to reach out and touch the river Nile with your rod," and it turned into blood. Now, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. They believed this was the river of life. And God said, "I'll prove to you that actually I'm the source of life, not the Nile River, and I'll turn the river into death." And so it was. Time after time, God attacked the pantheon of Egyptian gods, one after the other, Ra, the sun god, all the different gods that they worshipped. They worshipped the little bugs, the little beetles. They worshipped frogs. I've seen a mummified frog wrapped in linen in Saqqara in Egypt. It was one of their little gods, and they buried him like a pharaoh. And God said, "Oh, so you like frogs? Here, have some." And soon they had frogs in their kneading troughs and in their beds and in their ovens. And they said, "Get rid of these frogs." "What, get rid of your gods?" "Oh, all right." And he did. And so God kept proving to them that these were not gods, that he was the true God. And after all of this, Pharaoh still refused to let his people go. And so he said, "Finally, listen, you're going to have to let my firstborn, Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let them go, I'll take your firstborn." He had warned them that he would do this right from the very beginning, and they wouldn't listen. And so one night, God said to his people, "Here's what I want you to do. You take a lamb and slay the lamb and take the blood and apply the blood to the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door. And you go into the house and wait. Death is going to come to every house." Well, you know that's true, isn't it? Death is going to come to every life. One out of every one dies. That's the story, isn't it? The choice, however, was whether you died, the firstborn died, or the substitute, the lamb, died. That was the question. Would you believe God that the death of a lamb, the blood placed there, that God would see the blood and he would hover over and protect you from the destroying angel? And that's what happened. In every home there was a death. It was either the death of the lamb or the death of the firstborn. The Bible says from the palace to the prison, from the most carefully secured doors in Egypt, the prison and the palace, death went in just the same. And every home faced death. Well, that's true of all of us. We all have to face the issue of death. And the whole question is, must I die for my own sins? Or is there someone willing to die for me? That's the simple message of the gospel. You can accept God's offer of mercy. Christ died for our sins. And you say, "I accept his death on my behalf." Or you can die for your own sins, and God gives you the choice. Well, following this, then we read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The first day shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations in an everlasting ordinance. Now, we discover as we read the Bible that it is what is called a progressive revelation. Or to put it in simpler terms, God said, "I will speak to you line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little." And so in the early parts of the Bible, we have some simple drawings, if you will, illustrations of things. And as time goes by, we get more and more details, and we have to read all the way through to the end of the story to discover what the really big idea is behind it all. And so in this little story, we see that the lamb, the death of the lamb, was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of the story. The lamb died, and then they took the lamb and roasted the lamb, and they had the Passover dinner. And at the dinner, they ate it with unleavened bread. And God explained that this was to be a pattern throughout their lives. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that these two ideas about the Passover and unleavened bread are linked together. And we discover that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And in fact, that we are to eat the feast with unleavened bread. And then we have it explained to us that leaven or yeast working in the bread to bloat, to make the bread get bigger, God uses as a picture of something that happens in our own lives. Do you know the number one sin in the Bible? When I was many years ago, lived in Canada, I was looking at a used car. And the salesman and I were sitting in the car waiting to get in. We had to have the tires changed. And so he said to me, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I travel around telling people how they can know that their sins are forgiven and heaven is their home, for sure." And he said, "You know, I can't believe what people are doing these days." "I thank thee I am not as other men are." Well, I said to him, "So it sounds like you're a religious person." "Oh yeah, I go to church quite regularly." "Oh, you do. So could you tell me then, what is the greatest sin in the Bible?" And he said, "Well, like there are seven deadly sins, aren't there?" I said, "No, I'm talking about the Bible now." He said, "I don't really know." I said, "Well, you know what the sin was that caused the whole thing to come crashing down in the first place? It's a sin of pride. I will ascend up into, I will be as God, I. It's eye trouble." And we all have it. We're born into the world, and we think we're the center of our universe. 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't care. I don't care what time it is. I just bellow and expect my servants to come running. Right? And it's hard to get off your throne with your little Playtex scepter. It's hard for you to stop thinking that you're not the most important person in the world. And when people grow into this society of ours today, this is the egocentric society. This is the society that says, "You're special, you're worth it, you deserve it." They're constantly telling us this. And it's hard to get off your throne. And to realize, no, I'm not God. There is a God in heaven, but I'm not God. Right? So when we think about this idea that God has laid down before us, he tells us, listen, not only did Jesus die for you, wonderful though that is, he rose again and he wants to live in you. He wants to be not only your Savior, but your Lord. Because quite frankly, says God, my Son knows it all. He knows you, he made you, and he knows what makes you tick, and he knows what will satisfy your heart. He knows what will, where all the gears will mesh, and you'll realize this is what I was made for. He knows what will bring you joy. He knows exactly how to work in your life to make you the most effective, the most useful, the most blessed person in any possibility. Any series of events or any series of circumstances, God knows how to weave our lives in such a way that we fulfill his purpose for us. And that's the happiest life. That's the best life. And God says, if you would trust my son, I mean, can't you trust someone who would die for you? Do you have other people standing in line to die for you? Jesus died for you. And in dying for you, he made this marvelous provision. So the picture, as we discover it in the New Testament, of the Lamb dying goes on to tell us that he not only died for us, but then he offers himself to us and we feed on the Lamb. Now, this was a shocking idea to the Jews. They should have got used to the idea by now. They'd been doing the Passover for a long time. And in John chapter 6, we read the time of the Passover was near. And so it was on their minds. It was on their shopping lists. It was on their preparation. They'd contacted their relatives. They were planning for the Passover when Jesus provided a meal for them all. And they came back and they wanted another free meal the next day. And Jesus said, I know why you're here. You want my bread, but you don't want me. The world is full of people like that. They want God's blessings, but they don't want God. And Jesus said, I came down as bread from heaven, and you won't be satisfied unless you eat me. And they were horrified. Even his disciples, like, what is he talking about? People don't understand this, Lord. You got to clarify this. You know, he never really did. But he simply said this to them. What and if the Son of Man goes back to where he was before? In other words, I plan on taking my body with me. I'm not leaving it here for you to eat. And then he says, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. I'm not talking about eating my physical flesh. But you understand what hunger is, don't you? This whole concept of the unleavened bread and sitting down at a feast and eating, you get that, don't you? It happens to you at least 3 times a day. Hunger is a little reminder that you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside to meet the need within. That's what hunger is. You may think you're pretty wonderful, but you are not self-contained. You need fuel to run on. You need something taken in order to survive, right? And so the whole idea is that bread that you eat, it was living just a short time ago. It was grain growing out in a field. And it was cut down and it died so you can live. It was turned into flour and eventually into that bread. But when you eat that bread, something shocking happens. The bread comes back to life. Inside of you, it becomes your bone and your tissue and your life. And Jesus says, that's me. I died for you, but you don't gain the full benefit of what I've done for you until you receive me the way you eat a piece of bread. You can starve to death with a piece of bread in your hand. You need to receive me. And if you eat me, if you take me in, you make me your own. You personalize me. You say, he's my Savior. He died for me. I want him to be my Lord. Then something amazing happens. The life of Christ begins to live in you. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, God sent me to Mississippi to love people. The secret is I don't get to make the list as to who to love. He doesn't usually put on the list people that are easy to love. Anybody can do that. What he does is put on my list people that only God can love. So that when I do love them, they know it's God who's loving them through me. And this is the life of Christ in me. And so this is the glorious truth that along with when we talk about the Passover, often we just think about the death of the Lamb and the blood shed. Wonderful truth. Delivered from the power of sin. Delivered from the enemy. That's all gloriously true. But that's only half the story. Then they fed on the roast lamb and the unleavened bread. And they celebrated the victory. And they gained energy, strength for the journey. And that's how they went off into the desert, with the strength that they gained from the Passover meal. And God continued to feed them all through the desert, didn't he? And Jesus draws on this because the Passover's already on the frontal lobe of their brain. And he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, now, wait a minute. Moses gave bread to our fathers. And he said, no, my father gave the bread. Moses couldn't make bread like that. No, my father gave the bread. And if you haven't noticed, your fathers are dead. Have you noticed that? Yeah, they ate the bread in the wilderness, but they're dead. The bread that they received was life-sustaining bread for a period of time, but it wasn't life-giving bread. You can't put that kind of bread in a dead man's mouth. It won't do him any good, will it? But I am life-giving bread. If you're dead in your sins and you receive Christ as your Savior, He gives you life. You come to life when you receive Christ. So as we think about the bread of God, this amazing picture of the Lord Jesus making Himself available to us so that He might be the energy of our lives. He might be the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and everything. He's the full diet. He's the full diet plan. Everything, every nutrient that I need in my spiritual life is found in Christ. And He's delicious. You know, the Bible is not cod liver oil. Hold your nose and take a dose because you really ought to. This is peaches and cream. As I begin to study the Bible and look for Jesus in the Bible, not look for arguments, not look for, you know, mistakes, not look for things that justify my position, but as I look for Jesus in the Bible, He shines on me. Right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed to be like Him. Now, when I grow up, I want to be like Jesus. And that's the hope of the believer, because He's the most beautiful person there ever was. So here in Exodus chapter 12, we have this, in the historical setting, this is actually what happened. Historically, they ate the Paschal lamb, and then they had the unleavened bread. Luke 22, verse 1, we discover that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread by that time are considered the same festival. It started on the 14th of the month, March, April, the 14th of the month with the Passover, and then the 15th through the 21st, this week, the whole week, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they had another Sabbath rest. Okay? So, spiritually, the two ideas are linked as well. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage we referred to, verses 7 and 8. Let's eat the feast, the Passover feast. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let's eat the feast, and let's do it with unleavened bread. And there, we discover that unleavened bread is the germ that spoils the life of faith. The unleavened bread, the leaven, the yeast, is used as a picture of that which bloats us, that which feeds our pride, that which takes us away from God. And so we want to think about that for just a few minutes. But just merely to notice here that we thought yesterday about God being the happy God. He's also the hospitable God. You know, heaven is called my Father's house. And constantly through the scripture, we have this idea of God wanting to be hospitable. If you, as a priest, stepped into the holy place in the tabernacle of old, the first thing you saw was a table with bread on it. And God was saying, this is my idea I love spreading a feast for my people. And the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to the last of the seven churches, he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. This is the desire of God. Not to be in an official position, like he is way up there and we come groveling before him, but to be his friends, to gather around the table, to set a spell, to enjoy fellowship with God. That's the big idea. And that's what he plans on forever, to live in the enjoyment of the divine persons, the fellowship of the divine persons. These are the most wonderful persons in the universe. I mean, when was the last time you talked to someone who created a universe in a week? Right? Who knows how Alpha Centauri works? Everything from there down to the subatomic particles. Who knows what love really is because he invented it? Who knows the secrets of the heart? What an amazing person he must be to spend time with him, one-on-one with him. He invites us to do that. When you're riding along in the car, he's not fussy. Riding along in the car, working in the garden, you know, changing the oil, whatever it is you're doing, you can just talk with the Lord. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to show up. You can be anywhere at any time. These guys, their prison cells, they've turned their prison cells into palaces because the king is there. And they sit with him and fellowship with him. They'll never be in solitary. It's impossible. Because the Lord's always with them. So, as we think about this feast of unleavened bread, we see that the giving of Christ's life on our behalf provides the basis for a relationship with God. That opens the door to heaven. But the ongoing enjoyment of Christ, of his person, provides the basis for continued fellowship with God. When you get together with God, you know what he likes to talk about? He likes to talk about his son. He likes to talk about what his son is doing in the world, his son's work, saving souls. He likes to talk about how his son is building up the church. He likes to talk about his people and what needs to be done to encourage and help them. He likes to talk about his grand plan, how he longs to see Israel restored. And all of these things all wrap up in the person of the Lord Jesus. I wish I could describe the Lord Jesus to you as he really is. Because you couldn't help but love him. To know him is to love him. And the reason people don't love him is because they have never taken the time to get to know him. Now, when we think about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we think the main idea here is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is directly linked to the Passover. The life of holiness in the believer is directly linked to the death of Christ. In other words, it was because I realized I had no life and I needed life that I went to him and he gave me life. And the love and logic of Calvary is this. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Right? In other words, if Christ died for us, he wasn't dying his death, he was dying our death. He died for us. There was no claim of death against him. So the death he died was the death we deserved. One died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The point is this. If you were dead until you met Christ and he gave you his life to live, whose life really is it? It's his life. So then who gets to decide how to live it? Well, he does. Right? That's the love and logic of Calvary. So this misunderstanding about holiness, the world's impression of holiness is what you can't do. If you want to be holy, there's lots of things you can't do, right? You've heard the old line, can't dance, can't smoke, can't drink, can't play cards. Well, that describes my dog, but he's not a Christian, right? Christianity is not simply all the don'ts. This was the Jewish concept of holiness. You know, it was like, look, God, no weeds. I've got a clear field. What do you think? And God says, you're not a very good farmer if all you've got is dirt. You're supposed to be growing a crop here. In other words, holiness is positive and active. It produces wonderful things in our lives. And you'll notice that this festival began with a Sabbath and ended with a Sabbath. Now, Sabbath simply means rest. Now, rest isn't like snoozing, okay, in the Bible. Rest is satisfaction in a completed work. Rest is everything coming to a state of well-being, everything fitting the way it should. This sense that God's smile is upon me. That whatever circumstances are like, whatever troubles and problems around me, Jesus is in the boat with me. And there's no way we're going down. Right? That's the rest that the child of God has. And the apostle Paul speaks often about this subject, but really the classic message on rest comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. In which he said, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, in which he says, come to me, all of you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, this is rest as a gift. So many people struggling, if only I could get to this level in life, if only I could make this much money, if I could just get this career move, if I could just get this house, if I could just make it to that point, then I'd be at rest. Then I'd be happy. But it doesn't come that way. This kind of rest, this sense of satisfaction, of fitting in to the universe in the place God gave you, of fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, it only comes as a gift. And the problem is we're disjointed from God. We've been separated from God by our sin. And only by just being honest with Him and acknowledging, I get it. This is the problem. I have a problem, and the problem is my sin. It's my pride. It's my will that's in the way. That's what's causing me the problem. And I acknowledge that. And I thank Jesus for paying the price to reconnect me with God. And when that happens, He gives us rest. It's a gift. Can't earn it, can't pay for it, can't merit it. It's a gift. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. In other words, when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you just come to Jesus, say, that's it, I've had it. I've tried. There's a hymn that describes this, right? I've tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. And so by accepting Him, God reconnects me. We're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And now the gears begin to mesh. Still got problems, but I start to feel God is working with me. I'm working with God. In the grand scheme of things, God is working out His will in my life. So that's part one. Rest is a gift. But then Jesus goes on to say this. Not only does He say, come to me and I will give you rest, but then He said, take my yoke on you and learn from me and you will find rest to your soul. Now this is not rest as a gift. This is rest as a daily discovery. I used to go up to a little restaurant in a town north of us to have a early Bible study, breakfast Bible study with a young man. And very often we had this waitress named Karen, and she would come to the table, and she's a very friendly gal, and she would give us good service. And I began talking to her a little about the Lord, and she told me that she had received Christ as her Savior as a child. But it seemed every time she came to the table, she had another problem. She'd run into another brick wall. She'd been disappointed again by some man or some situation, and she was always exhausted with the problems of life. And so one day I shared that little passage of scripture with her. I said, Karen, you tell me that you've come to Jesus and received salvation as a gift. Wonderful. But you know, I think you're still trying to cut your own swath in life. Trying to make all your own decisions, and you keep having these dead ends. You keep running into problems. Wouldn't it be a good idea if the same one who saved you, you could be yoked to him, and he could do the heavy pulling, and he would direct your life so you didn't have all these wild detours, and, you know, wouldn't that be good? And this is what he says, come to me, and I'll give you rest, and then take my yoke on you. Yield to my leadership, and you'll find rest to your souls. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictures the life of holiness that comes from receiving the value of the death of Christ and the power of his life into our lives, begins and ends with a Sabbath rest. And I believe that this is a little illustration to us of these principles, that he gives us rest. Salvation is a gift. And then he invites us to be yoked with him and to learn from him and to cooperate with him. And when we do, we will daily find rest to our souls. So let's think just for a minute or two in closing about the subject of leaven. What is the leaven? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've referred to this several times. We read in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. Verse 6 says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven, or yeast, activates in the bread and it causes it to swell. And leaven in the life causes us to think we're bigger than we really are, and to start to act as if we're God and make our own decisions. And so when the apostle talks about this, he refers to what's called the old leaven, right? Purge out the old leaven. In other words, the old habits, the old ways of thinking, the old knee-jerk reactions. You need to be ruthless with this stuff. This is not the life of faith. This is not the life of Christ. We have these old hang-ups that need to be dealt with. I've used the illustration before. In the Bahamas, I was on a little island there walking along with the gardener, and some of the Americans have large estates on the end of the island. And he would plant various citrus trees for them and look after their garden. So when they arrived for the holiday, they had nice fruit hanging on the vines. And he told me that it's very difficult to grow crops there because of the coral just under the soil. And so the water from the rainwater tends to sit just under the soil, and it rots out the roots because it takes a long time to percolate down through that coral. And he said, we found that one kind of tree that grows well in that environment is a sour orange tree. But nobody wants sour oranges. So we plant a sour orange, and when it gets established, then we graft in what we want, a lemon tree or a navel orange or whatever it is we want. So we were walking along, and he said, see that tree there? What kind of tree do you think that is? And I said, well, it looks like a navel orange tree. He said, no, it's a sour orange tree. I said, why do you say that? He said, well, the roots, I planted it, the roots are sour orange. And I said, well, you may be the gardener, but I'm the preacher, and the Bible says by its fruits you shall know it, not by its root. This tree now deserves to be called a navel orange tree. And that's what happens to us, you see. We have this sour orange root in us, that always produces bad fruit, and there's nothing you can do to fix it. But along comes the heavenly gardener, and he offers us an alternative. And we receive with meekness the engrafted word that we might grow by it. When the word of God gets in, and they don't just stick the new life on the outside, you know, just duct tape it on. They have to cut right into the heart of the tree. The word of God has to get in where it matters, right into the root of you, right into the heart of you. And when you're honest with God in your heart, not outward display, but inward reality, when the word of God gets in there, it begins to produce a new kind of fruit. Now, as it's growing and producing this fruit, what happens along the bottom? Well, you get little shoots of the old sour orange. Sour orange doesn't give up easily. The old life keeps manifesting itself. And so the gardener comes in and he clips away the sour orange suckers. And little by little, the tree becomes a navel orange tree. And that's the story of every believer. We all start off as sour oranges. But when we receive this new life through the Word of God, it produces a new kind of fruit. And even though there are suckers, there's the old life that comes up. My father's the husbandman. My father's the gardener. And he has a good sharp knife to deal with those things, doesn't he? I was riding along in the car just the other day, and I was listening to a message, and the father took out his knife, and he started snipping some bits away from me. I just say, three cheers. Isn't that good? I mean, it hurt at the moment because the old me, so for some reason, I still identify with the old me. Instead of saying, no, that's dead and gone now. That's not me anymore. And that's what Paul says. When sin comes in, it's not me. It's not the new me that sins. I don't recognize, I don't identify with that old guy anymore. The old man is dead and gone. And the father comes in and snips it away. That won't be helpful. And the life force, the energy of my life, instead of being wasted on sour oranges, it becomes new fruit. Well, at the expense of mixing my metaphors, let's think just for a minute about the leaven. So the old leaven is the old life, the old way of thinking, the old way of acting. Or as Paul says, that the body of sin might be destroyed. This whole collection of wrong ways of thinking and acting and doing things, it's got to be snipped off. It's got to go. And the Spirit of God is very good at that if we'll cooperate with Him. And then here in this passage, we read about the leaven of malice and wickedness. Please understand this. Everybody in the room either has faced this or will face it. Hard feelings come from hurt feelings that were never dealt with. Hard feelings come from hurt feelings that were never dealt with. I talked to a man recently. We had a lovely conversation, and then a name was mentioned. And all of a sudden, this bile came pouring over the telephone. He said, I'm sorry, I was just so hurt. Yeah, I know, but you keep picking the scab, man. This is 20 years. This should have been dealt with a long time ago. You know what you need to do? You need to sit in your rocking chair and say to the Spirit of God, okay, start bringing up to me all the people I haven't forgiven, and I want to forgive them one at a time. I said, you know what? He told me, he said, I'm at the end. I can't go on like this. I said, yeah, you got a quarter ton truck and you've been throwing junk in the back of it until you've got a 10 ton load. No wonder your tires are popping. You can't take that. And we all have this. What is malice? Malice is enjoying the thought of getting back at somebody. They hurt me, and I'm going to make sure they hurt too. It's a bad way to live. It's ruination. The root of bitterness springs up, and many are defiled. I've seen whole assemblies destroyed by it. I've seen whole families destroyed by it. The root of bitterness. Man said that to me one day. He picked me up to take me out for lunch. Actually, he took me out to dump on me and tell me all the problems of all the Christians and what they'd done to him. It was quite a story. And when he got all done, I said, well, brother, if all this is true, and I've been around the block a few times, so they're usually you know. We have, self-portraits are usually colored. But I said, listen, if all this is true, we know what these brothers ought to do. They ought to come and say they're sorry. And then you can forgive them. Yeah, that's what they need to do. And I said, but you know what you ought to do? He didn't want to hear this part. You ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart, man. It's going to ruin you. It's going to burn you out. It's going to rot your gut. He said, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, watch, I'll say it again. That doesn't change the fact, does it? He says, well, I mean, how do I do that? I said, well, the problem is the heavenly gardener, he'll pull it up by the roots in 24 minutes. If you give him half a chance, it's gone. The problem is you dig about it and dung it. Every time you get a chance, you tell everybody you know all the sad story, and you're fertilizing the thing. And that's why it's grown into this monstrosity. It's taken over your life, man. Life is too short for this. We can't afford this. Maliciousness. It's got to go.
Amen.
Hurt feelings not dealt with through forgiveness become hard feelings, and they ruin us. Instead, we read about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So obviously there are other kinds of leaven, right? The leaven of insincerity, of duplicity. In fact, the Lord Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? It's faking it. It's pretending to be something you're not to your own advantage. Jesus reserved his most scathing words for hypocrisy. You know why? Because as long as you pretend to be what you're not, you can never become what God wants you to be. When the Pharisees said to Jesus after he healed the man born blind, they said, are we blind also? Jesus said, no, that's not your problem. If you were blind, I could fix you. I just fixed this gentleman. No, your problem is you pretend you can see. I can't fix people who pretend. Are you pretending? You know, some of us, our hearts are broken and we're aching and we've got a burden that's crushing us to the ground. And somebody asks you, how you doing? Oh, fine. Really? It's not that we dump everything on everybody we meet, but we need to be honest with God. And you know, God can take it. Remember the story of the woman at the well? And she's trying to fake it. It's like, well, you know, you go to a different church. You know, you worship in Jerusalem and I worship at the church up over here. And you know, we all have our disagreements and we're not going to be able to figure it out till Messiah comes. He'll get it all straight eventually. And Jesus said, actually, you're talking to him. And then he said, say, look, why don't you get your husband and we'll talk about this some more. And she said, I don't have a husband. He didn't say, you liar. He said, well, technically, yeah, you don't have a husband, but you've had five, right? And now you're living with number six. And all of a sudden she realized, here was somebody you could afford to be honest with. Because he already knew the worst about you and he loved you just the same. Isn't that wonderful? There's one person in the universe you can become. You don't have to pretend anything. You can be a really. You can just be honest. He can't love you any less. He can't love you any more. Just to be honest with him. Get rid of this stuff. Get rid of this hypocrisy, he says. And then the leaven of the Sadducees. Unbelief. People who question, who doubt whether God really does work today, whether he really answers prayer today. It's a terrible thing. It destroys us. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The more I spend reading the word of God, the more my faith grows when I believe what God says. And God will prove himself faithful to me. So there we have a little overlook, the leaven of the Herodians in Mark 18:15 was compromised with the world. All of these things, they bloat us. They distort us. They keep us from just happy, sweet fellowship sitting at the table with the Lord. The Lord invites us there all week long. Never have to leave his table. You can just sit at his table and just enjoy the royal dainties, and he'll feed us food convenient for us. And so this Passover, this death of the Lamb, is not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. And it's this wonderful invitation of God to not only take away our sins negatively, but to fill our hearts positively with everything that Christ has to offer. If you're not saved here today, if there was a 0.001% chance that this was true, wouldn't you give it a try? And I'll tell you something. So far, over the last 2,000 years, so far, every person who has taken God at his word has found out it's true. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it works every time. These guys down in prison, they've done terrible things. They got down on their face before God and said, God, I don't know anybody else who'd take me. I don't know anybody else who wants me. But if you want me, here's nothing. And God takes them and turns them into beautiful people. Man, they're my brothers. I love them. From the ground up, as my grandfather used to say. I love them from the ground up. And I look at those guys and I think, this is the gospel in 3D. He can take anybody. It doesn't matter. You know what? You're all broken to pieces. He'll turn you into a stained glass window and pour his glory through you. And everyone will stand back with amazement and say, it's just like Jesus to do that, isn't it? Yes, it is. Let's pray. Father, as we think a little bit about this festival and the eating of unleavened bread, and some people might think, well, that's kind of a boring diet, not much there. Oh, but they haven't tasted the unleavened bread that we've tasted. The bread of God, sweet as honey. We find in the Lord Jesus everything that we would like to be like. We find him to be so accepting and so gracious and so patient and so thoughtful and so generous and such a good companion for the journey. He's been the way before. He knows all the tricks of the enemy. He knows all the twists and turns. And he never puts us down. He always lifts us up. We want to thank you, Father, that of all the gifts you could have given, and you own everything, you gave us your Son. And you gave us to him to be his companions forever. We're pretty astounded at that, because we're not his type. But you're going to make us his type. We're going to be like him someday. So thank you for that. Thank you for this beautiful table that you've spread for us, that you want us there, not just in and out, but as long as we want to stay, to enjoy your fellowship. You're such a good friend to us. There's no one like our God. And we give thanks now and pray that this truth will linger in our hearts, that some of us will have been spoken to about this need to deal with leaven, this malice, these old things that hang on in our lives, the unbelief of our hearts sometimes, the things that bloat us and keep us from being what you want us to be. We thank you, Father, for not only dealing with the negatives, but for the glorious positives that come to us in the life of holiness. And for the Lord Jesus, we give our heartfelt thanks.